Let's just open with a brief word of prayer, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves in your presence, having sung that last song. We insufficient for the task, unable in our own strength. And so, Lord, we have nowhere else to turn. We call upon you. We pray that the riches of the endowment of the Spirit of Christ would be our portion. We ask, Lord, for those of us who preach and those of us who respond to the preach word, that you would exercise your sway in our hearts. We pray that you would magnify your own glory because of the result of the preached word today. We ask that the outworking of this great commission that you've called us to will bear fruit on account of the summons that you lay hold upon our hearts with, that we may hear your voice, know your word, and walk in it. So we don't pretend, Lord, to be able to accomplish these great and mighty things that you call us to because we might have some special insight or some inherent ability. Therefore, we are absolutely at your disposal, and we need you every hour. And pray now that you will give us a hunger and a thirst and an eagerness to look into your word and to discover how we ought to be and how we ought to believe. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, as I look into Acts chapter 17 today, I do so with a sense of reminiscence because I was there. I stood on Mars Hill in Greece, and I stood on the Acropolis there beside the Parthenon. I saw it. I could imagine Paul looking down from Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the Greeks called it, and looking down into the valley there where there was that long forum and where all the shrines and the gods were littered in this great city of Athens. More statues, more stone gods than there were human beings living in the city of Athens, one of the poets put it. When I was born here in southern Ontario, Canada, at that time, evangelism, telling the good news that Jesus saves sinners, meant something like this. It was presupposed that the overwhelming majority of our hearers basically shared our worldview. So to evangelize didn't really necessarily require that you would discuss, at least initially, the characteristics or the attributes of God. It could be assumed back in the 50s and the 60s that people generally understood the kind of God that we were talking about. And we could assume that sin was defined by the Bible and it was understood to be a violation of Almighty God's word, rendering the one who breaks God's word culpable or liable or guilty before God, the one with whom we ultimately have to give an account. And we could assume that history was thought to be linear, moving towards a climactic end, and there was a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And it was a given that the person of Jesus and his substitutionary death and his burial and his resurrection was at the heart of the Christian message, just as we've been singing already this morning. And even if hearers back then were atheists, they were not generic atheists, they were Christian atheists. In this sense, because they were those who didn't believe in not just any God, but the Christian God. Because back then, Christianity shaped our culture's discourse. But that's all changed now. That is no more. Wake up if you haven't already. We live in a post-Christian society. The fact of the matter is that ever-increasing numbers of people in Canada today buy into a worldview that is entirely alien to the Judeo-Christian heritage on which many of us here were nurtured. Nowadays, chances are, if you tell somebody, hey, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, you know, you're going to share the gospel and that's your entry point, that person might very well be assuming to him or herself, of course God loves me, I'm rather cute, aren't I? That's his job to love, isn't it? I mean, nobody disputes that God, if he or she or it exists, will love. And if he's got a wonderful plan for my life, that's also why I read the horoscope. And that's why I have a financial advisor, because I want to figure out what that wonderful plan is for me. So this morning, we can take no small relief in knowing that the Apostle Paul was faced with similar sorts of problems way back then in the middle of the first century AD. We're going back to the future in a sense today. There's a lot to learn from the book of Acts, and today's lesson is especially suited for our church along these lines. How do we make inroads into our culture with the gospel? It's a big question. It's a huge question. What's it look like for the Christian worldview and the Christian story to be proclaimed, to be told, to be gossiped among a people with very different worldviews and very different stories to tell? How does it work? Does it work? Well, that's what we're reading about today. Paul's most important stop on his second missionary journey, most famous apologetic sermon ever delivered, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. So let's look at it together. Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. After visiting Thessalonica, then Berea, and meeting opposition there that the Thessalonians had stirred up, Paul goes ahead of Silas and Timothy. He's all by himself, and he lands in Athens on the Greek peninsula. And so we pick up the story in verse 16. This is the word of God. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Blessed be the word of God. So how should Christians engage the culture? Especially when we have fewer and fewer, you know, overlapping assumptions and pre-understandings and ideas and beliefs and behaviors. Let me give you, from this passage, four insights to answer this question. And to put it another way, here are four things that we can do to engage our culture that is faithful and hopefully fruitful. Four things. Number one. We ought to anticipate collision. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You know, some of us suffer more than is necessary because we do not expect to suffer at all. Peter says, don't be surprised when there are trials. Don't get weirded out by collisions. No, there's going to be impact. There's going to be bump and grind. There's going to be clashing, even collision when you engage the culture. During my high school days after football games, sometimes we engaged in a little horseplay. And one of our rituals was to punch each other on the arm. We tended to do it if our football team won the game that day. And afterwards, it would start, some random guy would just say, "Yay, Turner Trojans," and then slug a guy in the arm. And the guy would try to act macho, and, "Oh, it didn't hurt me." And then he would in turn slug another guy in the arm, and then the domino effect, and before you knew it, everybody had a slug in the arm, right? We were just so civilized and enlightened back then as a group, right? Kind of like throwing knives between your toes. That's a story for another time. I won't get into that. But I remember learning to get ready for this, to kind of brace myself and flex my muscles. It might not hurt as much, you know. Oof, oh, that was nothing, you know. You were expecting it to come. You could see it coming, and it did come. And so it is for us Christians in the culture in which we live today. We ought not be surprised by collision, but we ought to expect it to come. It's inevitable. It's just a matter of a fact. Don't be chicken. Don't be afraid. So think about the Apostle Paul. He's coming into Athens, this great intellectual center of the world, you know, kind of like Oxford and Cambridge back in the 19th century. You know, scholars from all over the inhabited earth are coming to make Athens their adopted home. And Athens had that deep heritage of philosophers, you know, like Socrates and then his famous disciple Plato, and then Plato's famous student Aristotle. And there were so many magnificent buildings. Athens was a showcase with that famous Parthenon. I saw it sitting up there on the Acropolis, mighty, overlooking the whole city, said to be the glory of Greece. But what is it that Paul reflects on? What is it that impacts him when he comes to Athens, Greece for the very first time in his life? What's his impression? Oh, those Corinthian columns and the architecture. Oh, the buzz of the university-like city. Oh, the legacy of great societal accomplishments. No, none of that. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The word translated greatly distressed means provoked or very disturbed and upset. You may remember back in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, they had that sharp disagreement over John Luke. The noun for sharp disagreement there gives us our English word paroxysm. A paroxysm, I looked it up in the dictionary, it is an emotional outburst. That's what Luke reports Paul and Barnabas experiencing. And the verbal form is used here in verse 16 to describe Paul being greatly distressed. Paul had an emotional upheaval, a sharp sense of disagreement with the culture that was surrounding him. Ever feel that? His belief in one God and his rejection of idolatry caused him to collide with what he saw, a city full of idols. And when you obediently open your eyes to engage your culture by God's Spirit, the first collision is often the collision that you feel in your own heart. Recall the collision that Jesus experienced when he walked into the money changers working out in the temple. And he quotes from, Psalm 69, "The zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up." Or think of Psalm 119, verse 136. "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Lord, forgive me for not crying enough." In this sense, when's the last time that you cried in righteous indignation over the disobedience that you were seeing? Not just veins popping up, ticks me off how there are so many false churches that dot the landscape today, inoculating people from true gospel conviction. I get angry about that. Somebody's got a lot to answer for. It makes me mad when I see how consistently self-entitled and materialistic some people are, and they don't realize what it's doing to their relationships and where it's headed. I feel angry at the gay pride parade. It just makes me sick. But when has your zeal for God caused you to shed tears in righteous anger because you see the law of God mocked and disobeyed? There are people in our neighborhoods who live as though getting smashed on Friday night, smashed on Saturday night, is somehow the good life. That's the ticket. And some people think the ticket is to make enough money. And others bow down before a successful career or a perfect family. Some seek transcendence through sexual expression or sexual experimentation, turning good things into ultimate things while denying the God who made them. There's idolatry all over, and Paul saw it, and he was provoked. This is not right. Collision. But this collision is a two-way street. Because not only will our hearts collide with the world, but the world is going to collide with us. Look at what happens to Paul in verse 17. He starts off in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. That was his custom. But he goes to the marketplace amongst the city people, where in verse 18 he encounters two schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, they believed in a universe of chance and that the gods were very distant and very removed from the day-to-day affairs of life, if they were real at all. And they saw that was a model for them to follow in the way that they practiced life. Since the gods aren't concerned about the minutiae of human life, then we shouldn't really be either. We also shouldn't be overly bothered by suffering or morality, but we should eat, drink, and be merry because death is the ultimate finality. That was their basic philosophy. They were kind of like secular agnostics. Well, if there is a God, he's aloof, he's disinterested, life after death is suspect, so let's make the best of life by avoiding suffering and pursuing pleasure. Put the hammer down, let's go. That's what life is all about. That's the answer. Then there were the Stoics, and they were quite different. Stoics were panentheists. You've heard the term pantheist, someone who believes that God is everything. Well, a panentheist is someone who believes that God is in everything, that God permeates everything, kind of like the Force in the Star Wars movies, you know? And the Stoics understood the goal of life to be living according to a rational principle that was guiding the universe. Some kind of impersonal, you know, principle was moving and orchestrating the guidance of the universe, the cosmos. So they stressed self-sufficiency, ethics, obedience, and civic duties. Not unlike many Eastern religions today, especially Taoism. That was the Stoic philosophy, in a nutshell, at the risk of oversimplification. And the Stoics and the Epicureans, they were miles away from what was germane to Paul's message. These worldviews were other universes distant from each other. So in verse 18, they come to the immediate conclusion that he's a babbler. That's what they call him. Who seems to be advocating foreign gods, they say. The word babbler, it's interesting. It literally means a seed picker, which conjures up the idea of a bird indiscriminately picking some from here and picking some from there, picking some from there. And so this was a real put down. They were saying that this Paul is a pseudo-intellectual, somebody who scavenges around for some facts here and grab a factoid there and one over here and then kind of piece them together to sound important, but he doesn't really know what he's talking about. He's a pseudo-intellectual. He's a fake and a phony and a fraud. And let's say that you happen to be a mechanic and there's a block party in your neighborhood, and so you show up and sit down, you meet this complete stranger, but someone has told him you're a mechanic and he kind of fashions himself as an amateur mechanic, and so he tries to talk you up and maybe kind of impress you, and in the course of the conversation he talks about topping up his blinker fluid, and he says he's got to get his catalytic converter fixed, but I'm not really worried about it. Matter of fact, I'm looking forward to it because I've never seen a car convert into a Cadillac. And he doesn't know what he's talking about. He is a pseudo-mechanic. He's out to lunch. And that's how the Athenians reacted to Paul. And I think that Luke's pen here is dripping with irony. Those who think that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, they don't actually know what they're talking about, thinking that that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. So the point is, anticipate that the collision will be a two-way street. And notice how they say in verse 18, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. It's very interesting. The next time somebody tells you that the church invented, concocted the idea that Jesus was God, some 300 years after Jesus lived and died, and it all happened at the Council of Nicaea, perhaps in 325 AD, because they read it in the Da Vinci Code, or maybe they read it from some obscure site online or whatever. Well, that's very, very interesting, because right here in 51 AD, the Athenians understand it pretty well, and they're pagans. Paul was preaching that Jesus was a divinity. Jesus possessed the identity of God, and even the Athenians understood that this is what Paul was pointing at. So in verse 19, it was a new teaching for them. And in verse 20, it was a strange teaching for them, right? We're smart people, us Athenians, and we hear a lot of new philosophies and new ideologies all the time, but we've never heard anything like this. Not at all unlike how people view the Christian faith today. Increasingly, the Christian message is going to sound new and strange and foreign because the categories of Christian thought are alien to so many people groups, so many kinds of individuals, and so many demographic ages of individuals who have grown up in our communities. That's how it sounded to the ears of the Athenians. There's one God who is creator, and there's defiance against God called sin, and we're in danger of judgment, and we need a Savior, and there's heaven and hell, and the need of conversion through faith and repentance to receive the gift of eternal life, which includes a future hope after death, which entails bodily resurrection. The whole story, it's very strange, categorically foreign to most everyone the first time they hear it. Expect a collision. And when you have a collision, don't panic, don't revile, don't retreat, anticipate it. That's the first point, anticipate collision. But also, as you engage the culture, secondly, look to make connections. Look to make connections. Now, it's possible that some of us really need to be jarred out of our Christian ghetto isolationism today. There have been moments in my life when I've had to jar myself because I realize, especially as a pastor, that I hang around with a lot of Christians, you know? And I basically have to predetermine, make it happen, if I'm going to hang around with non-Christians, particularly if I want to try to befriend them. Do we have contacts with the larger world around us that is so alien to the gospel? I'm talking about people who don't know anything about the gospel. Do you have any people contacts like that? In verse 17, not only does Paul evangelize on the soft turf of the synagogue, but he also heads into the marketplace to connect with those who had essentially alien worldviews from him. The marketplace, back in these days, the Greeks called it the agora, was not just for buying meat and vegetables, but it was the hub for the exchange of ideas. There was a social networking in the community that wrapped around the agora. It was the place where somebody would just show up, and another person would show up, they'd set up soap boxes and start declaring themselves. Another guy would show up, and like a herald or a town crier who would deliver some news. And people would be sitting around in conversation with one another. This was their social media time. Now, how this works out in your life, I don't know. I can't really dictate that. But do you look for ways of getting in contact with alien worldview people? That's my challenge. Alien worldview people, they're everywhere. Do you realize it? And are you looking for them? Are you engaged in connecting with them? Maybe a discussion group or through an invitation to play tennis or by sharing your cottage or helping a neighbor in need or by sitting with new people at your lunch break at work or deciding to carpool with somebody even though you don't want to carpool with somebody. God, give us proactive, imaginative ways of making contact with people who don't have any contact with the gospel. I was reading about a student from TEDS in Chicago, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Just graduated, and he felt the call of God to plant a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Go figure. 800 churches already there in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is the buckle of the Bible Belt. And when he came back after 1 year, he reported that it took him upwards to that 1 year before he bumped into a single person who would finally confess that they were not a Christian. Well, that's certainly not the case in other places in the U.S. of A., and it's certainly not the case in Canada today, and particularly here in Southern Ontario, in this GTA. Maybe if you're stalled in this area of making connections, I might suggest that you do some brainstorming with other believers. Talk it up. Find out what they're doing, what's working for them. Learn how you can prime your own pump. Maybe we need to be praying about this, or meeting just simply to pray. Lord, how can we make contact with not just everyone and anyone, but particularly people who are alien to us, culturally speaking, worldviewishly? Notice Paul's approach on the Areopagus, what the Romans would call Mars Hill. He's there with the intellectuals. He's gathered with them, and they bring him there to teach. And it's verse 22 where you see him interface. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Those are his first words. Keep in mind that in this sermon, basically every sentence is kind of like a heading. It was customary in these days, if you got up to preach, if you were asked at the Areopagus by the Areopagites to deliver a lecture, it would go on for hours and hours and hours. And you can read this in just a couple of minutes or less than a minute, you know. And so we have just a little transcript, distillation. But Paul begins this way. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He begins a connection with a neutral comment of courtesy. Courtesy is a good way to go when you're making connections with people whose worldviews are alien to your own. You know, it's kind of like saying, I really appreciate that you have a spiritual side to you. Not everybody does nowadays. Verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. In your polytheism, I see that you're covering all your bases. And he will confront them in a moment. But first he says, in every way you are very religious. We can take note of that. But also look at verse 28. It's likely that Paul is quoting from the philosopher Epimenides. He says, we live and move and have our being. And that because of a deity, as Epimenides was teaching. This was a centuries-old common saying that was bandied around on the streets in the culture of the day, evidently. Paul is teaching that there is a creator God who sustains us all of life and history, and he is near to us. Even one of your own poet philosophers has said, we live and move and have our being because of the deity. And again, rather than quoting scripture, he quotes from another philosopher named Aratus. We are his offspring. Another centuries old saying familiar to them. Now, by no means was Paul adopting lock, stock, and barrel pagan philosophy by quoting them, but he was accommodating himself to the culture in order to speak to the culture. Very savvy. He was making connections. Here's what I've read in your stories. Here's what I've seen in your movies. In the social media, here's what I'm picking up from the news sources. Here's what I understand from conversations I've had with people. Are you finding some tiny degree of overlap between yourself and other people, between your Christian worldview and the worldview of other people? A little bridge to help you carry across your Christian truth so that you can declare it to them. So that you can encourage them and give them grace. Couldn't you imagine yourself, you know, perhaps saying to somebody, but why are you so concerned about justice? We live in a day right now that's really trumpeting social justice everywhere. You got the bracelets and you got the ribbons and other emblems of justice, right? Why? Where do you think you got that sense that there is right and wrong, that there are some issues worth approving of and some issues worth disapproving of? Where did you get your sense of justice and injustice? Or why are you so drawn to beauty and design and harmony? Where did that come from? Or why are you talking about equality? Why is that so prevalent today in our liberal Canadian culture? Equality. Well, maybe we could use it to our advantage. Where did you get that sense that each person, just by virtue of being a human being, has inherent worth and value and dignity? Where'd it come from? Even our own personal striving for self-worth. Might there be a faint reminder here that you were created by God, for God, in the image of God? He wants to renew you and therefore shape you into the image of His own Son, who is the exact representation of God. You are designed to resemble and to represent the true and living God, don't you know? And why are people desperate to find meaning in life and purpose and significance? Why do people reach midlife crises? What am I doing here? What's life all about? There's a sense in which we're all looking for transcendence, but some people search for it in sex or bigger houses or better holidays or more spending money or whatever your pleasure might be. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that God has set or established eternity in our hearts and that there are connections if we're willing to see them. So are you on the lookout for those connections, those points of overlap? Anticipate collision. Look for connections. And now number 3, engage in confrontation. Sometimes Paul on Mars Hill is held up as simply a model of contextualization. Look at how smart Paul was to accommodate the culture, and he does find some overlap there with the broader culture. But notice that he doesn't stop there. He's not simply accommodating. Any jellyfish can accommodate the water. Paul is not afraid to show that his gospel message smashes into everything that they hold dear. He does it in a winsome way, but it's still an engagement of confrontation. Wouldn't it hit the Greeks right between the eyes when Paul says that there's only one God and you can know Him? That was radical in their ears. The Greeks didn't believe in one God. They were polytheists. They believed in many, many finite gods. And it was kind of a big God kind of behind the gods. Sometimes in their literature, they're talking about gods plural, then all of a sudden God's singular, and so much confusion. And in the Greco-Roman world, a principled religious pluralism was the order of the day by the empire. Not at all dissimilar to our own Canadian culture, because in the media, principled pluralism is everywhere, and it's a doctrine that you almost dare not question. But Paul didn't have an unknown God like the Greeks in verse 23. For Paul, his God is knowable. In verse 24, Paul declares there is a God, the creator and maker of the world and everything in it. And Paul's gospel was that this transcendent God had revealed himself in Jesus. And then the thrust of Paul's message is that this one God made the world and does not need your temples or your sacrifices or your statues. This was a devastating confrontation of the religious culture of the day. The religion was all tied up with, you know, the emperor's cult, the temples, the guilds, the rituals, the customs, the altars, the sacrifices, the icons and statues. That's all across the landscape of their worldview. And then here comes Paul saying, I don't think you even know who God is. You're all barking up the wrong tree. Confrontation. The real God is only one God, and He is infinite. He cannot be contained. He made heaven and earth, and He appoints the seasons. He draws political boundaries around the nations. He's apportioned people across the globe as He sees fit. And this God doesn't need anything from you. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. This is Paul's message. They're thinking of God in all the wrong ways. God is one, and they think God is many. God is uncontainable, but they thought that He could be reduced to a location. God made everything, but they thought that they could make statues out of him. God didn't need them, but they very much did need him. We live and move and breathe and have our being because of the deity. And maybe most significant of all, Paul preaches the resurrection at the end of verse 18. This is what really catches their attention. He preaches Christ and his resurrection. And he finishes his message in verse 31 by talking about this man who is raised from the dead. Now, this is very important because sometimes, and I don't know if you catch it or not, but it's popularized, sometimes we hear from various sources that Christianity actually borrowed or stole the idea of resurrection from pagan religion, you know, from Egypt or from fertility cults or Persian Mithra. And the whole idea of a God who would die and be raised to life again was actually co-opted by Christianity. I watched a section of a documentary on Netflix saying exactly this again. Heard it so many times. But although it's popular, it is absolutely false. It's absolutely false. There was no idea of physical resurrection in Greek thinking anywhere. There were many different conceptions of the afterlife, but nobody believed in physical resurrection. I'll give you one quote, just one, from an Athenian dramatist. He has in one of his plays, Apollo, say in a speech on the Areopagus, "Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection." Spiritual immortality was embraced by some Greeks, but never bodily resurrection. Most Greeks were dualists. You know, the immaterial part of a person, the soul, that was virtuous, that was good, but the shell, the house, the body, that was evil. It was corrupt. So you don't want to die and go into the afterlife and then resume and come back and gain your evil body again. This was unthinkable. N.T. Wright, who's not always so good on justification, but he's really good on resurrection in his big fat book of 800 pages called The Resurrection of the Son of God. He says, after surveying the extensive historical evidence, "The immediate conclusion is clear. Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. Many believed that the dead were non-existent. Outside of Judaism, nobody believed in the resurrection." And even for Judaism itself, resurrection was always at the end, at the terminus. They had no category for the Messiah dying, much less rising from the dead, in the interim of their timeline of history. So keep your eyes peeled. Christianity did not steal this idea of a dying and rising Savior from anywhere, because that ideology did not exist. That's why everyone to whom Paul was speaking thought it was nonsense. The road to the underworld only ran one way, and there was no return traffic. And so for Paul to preach about a man who is God and dies and then comes back to life sounded ridiculous, just as it sounds silly and ridiculous today to the ears of those who have alien worldviews. Paul was winsome and accommodating, but he engaged in truth confrontation. He didn't prune the gospel. He made connections where appropriate, but he didn't change the main points of his message. He might tailor his starting point to the audience. The long-expected Messiah, you know, is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Christ. And Paul would herald that in the synagogue where they were steeped in the Old Testament prophecies. Or, God is the one creator of heaven and earth and everything else in between. And he would preach it to the pagans at Lystra. Or here, among the intellectuals in Athens, Greece. He might operate with different assumptions. Biblically literate I'll quote from the Bible. Or if the crowd is biblically illiterate, well, I might quote from the poets of pop culture to get to the Bible. But the gospel message proclaimed by Paul always remained the same. He was always intent on telling people about Jesus Christ, who died, who rose again from the dead, who is coming again, and you need to repent, you need to believe in order to be ready. You can see that in verse 31, that's his appeal. Repent. For centuries, God dealt with the Jews and the Greeks and other nations. God blinked an eye. He largely overlooked. But now those times are past. So the gospel is coming to you, and you'll be held responsible for this message. What will you do with it? Paul was absolutely presenting an alternative story to the cultural story. Which leads to the final point today. If we anticipate collision, if we make connections with the culture and engage it in confrontation without soft-pedaling the gospel, we should, number four, expect division. That's where the text takes us. Look at verses 32 and 34. There's really only three responses to the gospel: now and then and always, before Christ returns. And these are the responses that we also see from our own culture. These are the responses that we see when our church, when you are sharing your faith, bearing witness to Christ, to your friends. People can respond with criticism. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You can respond with curiosity. Also verse 32, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Or you can respond with credulity. Verse 34, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Those are the only three responses that you can have to any sermon that you ever hear preached. Well, that is utterly ridiculous. I mean, I don't like it, and I mock it. That's one response. Or, maybe I got to think about that more. Maybe I should actually, you know, read the Gospel of Mark for myself. or read a book, or talk to somebody. I'm curious. Or, you know what? Yes, that is true. I see it. I believe it. It's true. And if it's true, it's a radical game changer. It changes everything for me. Which is it for you? What's your response to the gospel? Criticism, curiosity, or credulity? And brothers and sisters, how are we going to follow Paul's model here when we engage our culture? Let me give you a couple warning signs. Maybe some of us are just, quite frankly, by nature or by training, perhaps. Maybe we're just too belligerent. We get shocked and we get angry at our society. Too much. And we just dwell in it. And we nurse it. And we rehearse it. When people don't accept what we believe, instead of finding connections with them, instead of being patient and looking to engage and connect, we shake our heads in disdain at them. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And what we really mean is, you know, rapture me and then come down with a bazooka and level this place, you know. The world's going to hell in a handbasket, don't you know? And some of us, maybe we... I'm exaggerating to make the point, right? But maybe we lean in that direction, you know? We're fed up and ticked off with, especially the older you get and the more you've seen these morphing changes of society, and the more the Judeo-Christian worldview, if you really, you know, if you really put your 2 feet in there and really appreciated that and really expected that maybe Canada was going to turn into a Christian country or some wild idea like that, then you're probably really disillusioned in these days. But on the other hand, Maybe some of us are too squishy. We shape the gospel to try to, you know, fit our culture, and we round off the square edges because we feel that there is a legitimate kind of compromise. And we really have one underlying goal, and that is, may nobody possibly find a way to be critical of me. And so you trim your message, and you emphasize the things that people already agree with, and the gospel is depleted. The drain is pulled, and the guts fall out. But let's follow the apostle, of whom it's said at the end of verse 18, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. George MacLeod, and I close with his words, he says, ask the Lord for eyes to see needy people in the world and his courage to point them to the cross. May the cross be raised not only in the church as a symbol, but in the marketplace as well. Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in three languages. The cross is for the peoples. And that is where Christ's men and women ought to be, and what the church people ought to be about. May we follow the apostles' model. May we demonstrate and practice the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray this morning that you will teach us to strategically engage our culture with the gospel by your Spirit. We can't do it ourselves. We need you. Prepare us, Lord, to also anticipate a collision of sorts when we bear witness to Jesus. It's going to happen. May we not be surprised or disillusioned. Give us meekness. Give us that sweet reasonableness, the humility of Christ. But show us how to make connections in truth and in love, which will help us confront the stories of this world. May we confront those stories with your story of amazing grace, because Christ died and rose again from the dead. And when we engage others with the gospel, Lord, we ask that you would train us to expect a divided response, and without taking it personally. May you find us greatly distressed in our own hearts when we survey the scene of our culture, when we see the idols, the God substitutes of our society, leading people away from you, leading people away from each other. And may you find us filled with the compassion that we see worked out in the life of Paul, and the compassion that we see in the Lord Jesus, who looked over Jerusalem and wept and saw the people as harassed and helpless, needing a shepherd. So, shepherd, Lord, lead us. Humble our hearts, open our mouths, create movement in our feet. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.